Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. Our text, and I want to preach tonight on the twofold danger of evangelism. Twofold danger in evangelism. And that is, first of all, corrupting evangelism, and second of all, neglecting evangelism. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 is our text. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We see in this passage that souls need to be won. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and every person we meet is either lost or saved. And most of them are lost. Souls need to be won. Souls can be won. And we know that we live in a dark and a late hour in church history, in the church age, and we live in an hour of apostasy, and America is just turning away from God and in a frightful way, and yet souls can be won, and I believe they can be won until Jesus comes, because that's the only reason He's waiting. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. So obviously souls can be won until He comes. Paul said he wanted to win the more in 1 Corinthians 9:19. That was a passion of his soul. He wanted to win men to Christ, and he wanted to win more. We see here that winning souls is a wise thing to do. He that winneth souls is wise. That's a wise thing to do with your life, because that's the passion that Jesus has tonight, is the salvation of the unsaved and the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's His passion. That's His great burden tonight. So winning souls is a wise thing to do with my life. And also, winning souls requires wisdom. He that winneth souls is wise, because wisdom is a necessary part of winning souls, just like it is with fishing. The Bible likens soul winning and evangelism to fishing for fish. And there are many great similarities. And one is, you've got to learn how to do it in order to be effective. You can't just go out there in the river across the street and throw in some worm or something and expect you're going to catch some fish. You'll probably catch nothing. You got to learn how to do it in order to be effective. And the same is true in soul winning. And there are many things we can learn, and there are many things we can continue to learn as we grow in our Christian lives about evangelism. So I want to preach tonight on the twofold danger of evangelism, corrupting evangelism and neglecting evangelism. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for Your great love to us. Lord, You just poured out mercy, poured out blessing upon our lives through Jesus. You Father, have given us churches, Lord, and given us the liberty to meet like this. Lord, we pray for this church tonight. Lord, we pray that You would bless, that Jesus would be glorified. Lord, we're just completely helpless without You. We ask, Lord, You, that You would come tonight, and You would bless and honor Your Word tonight, Lord, and speak to our hearts tonight according to our need as to where we are and where You want us to be, Lord. And we just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Corrupting evangelism is one of the problems and dangers today in evangelism, and I am convinced, I've been saved 34 years and been an independent Baptist for most of that time, and I've traveled very widely preaching among independent Baptist churches, and I get thousands and thousands of emails from independent Baptists around the world. I have a little bit of a feel of what's going on, and I'm convinced tonight that perhaps 75% of independent Baptists are guilty of corrupting evangelism. Every well-known soul-winning program corrupts evangelism. Everyone, in some way. That's what I believe tonight. Three things often missing in a typical gospel plan, a soul-winning program, and that is, for one thing, salvation is often presented as a prayer that you pray and then you have a ticket to heaven instead of a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a ritual. You pray and you pray. It's not a prayer you pray. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible emphasizes. Jesus said in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that the Bible says that Jesus came unto His own. He came. He personally came to His own people. But they received Him not. They received Him not. He came as a person and presented Himself as a person, as their Messiah, and they received Him not. But the Bible says in verse 12, but as many as received Him, salvation is receiving a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. To them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And it's such a belief, and it's believing in such a way that I come into a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. You can pray a prayer all day long. You can get baptized all day long. You can come down aisles and weep and all day long, do various things without being really saved and really knowing Jesus Christ in your personal life. I remember the day when I was unsaved, and I thought I was a Christian because I was baptized when I was a little boy, and I was a church member, a Baptist church member. And I would tell people that I was a Christian. When I would stay in rescue missions in those days, hitchhiking, and before we were allowed to eat a meal, they would counsel us, and they would ask, are you saved? Are you a Christian? And I would say, well, yes, I certainly am. I'm a Baptist, in fact. But I was not saved. There was not a hint in my life of salvation at all. I was a lost, reprobate person that did not have the Spirit of God, that was just wandering about this world in darkness. And I remember the day that came when I realized in my heart that I don't know Jesus Christ. I know a little bit about Him. I've read a little bit about Him. I grew up hearing about Him, but I don't personally know Jesus Christ. That was a great turning point, because it was right after that, that I got saved. You can't get saved until you know that you're lost. But I was at Yeouido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea, which is the largest church in the world. They claim 800,000 members. Seoul, South Korea. David Yonggi Cho is the pastor. And when I was in one of my trips to South Korea, I decided to go over there to an early morning service for research. And I went to an early service, and this big building, they pack it out many times on Sunday mornings. And I listened to the message. And at the end of the message, David Yonggi Cho said, those of you that are here that don't know Jesus, something like that, don't know Jesus personally, I want you to stand up. Or he said you're not saved or not a Christian or something. I want you to stand up to indicate that. And many people stood up around that large auditorium. And then he led them in a little simple sinner's prayer, or just a very basic sinner's prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I believe in Him today. And immediately he pointed to them and he said, "Welcome to the family of God." And I thought to myself, how in the world does he know or believe that those people are really saved, standing there praying that little shallow sinner's prayer? How does he know they prayed it with understanding? How does he know that they prayed it with a repentant heart, a truly believing heart? Shallow. Salvation is not just a little prayer. Now, if you pray sinner's prayer properly by the Spirit of God, and you're praying in a repentant way, and you're truly putting your faith in Jesus Christ and casting yourself upon Christ, yes, you'll be saved. But multitudes pray prayers without being saved. There are many motives that a sinner can have to pray a sinner's prayer other than real salvation. People pray a prayer to get God's help with the problem they have in their life. They might be having miracle problems. They might be having this kind of problem and that kind of problem in their life. They might be in jail. Or they might have a great debt crushing down upon them, and some soul winner comes along and they think in their mind, well, if I pray this prayer, then God will help me with this problem. That's not what salvation is. It's not getting God to help you with some problem. It's acknowledging that you're a sinner, a lost sinner, and casting yourself upon Christ as your only Lord and Savior, and coming into that relationship with Him. Many motives that people can have to pray a sinner's prayer other than salvation. I met many like that in a jail ministry in Washington State over the years. People can think that praying a sinner's prayer is a part of getting to heaven. When the first large ecumenical conference that I attended in New Orleans with press credentials in 1987, there were about 40,000 people there at this massive ecumenical conference, and 20,000 or more were Roman Catholics. And they were praying to Mary, and they were exalting the Pope and all of this nonsense and heresy. They had a Catholic Mass every morning of that convention. But one night, and they were praising the Lord, and they were speaking in tongues, and they were prophesying and all these things that charismatics do. But then one of the final nights, an evangelist preached a real weird message. But anyway, at the end, he gave an invitation. And he said, if you're not sure tonight, I don't remember the exact words, but something like, if you're not sure tonight of your salvation, I want you to stand up. Well, I looked around that auditorium. I was there with press credentials. And it seemed like half the people at least were standing up. And of course, half of the people there were Roman Catholics. What does a Roman Catholic think when he does rituals? Well, I do this, and I do this enough, and I keep doing this, and maybe I'll go to heaven one day. That's not salvation. So there are many false motives, many reasons why someone would pray a sinner's prayer. Maybe just to get that soul winner off his back. Maybe so he can get back to his television program. Oh, many things are in the heart of sinners. But we see in the Bible that those that were truly saved had dramatic conversions, and something real and dramatic always changed in their life. I don't know any exception to that in the New Testament. Zacchaeus had a dramatic conversion when he came to Christ. He was a thief. And all of a sudden he said, I'll give half of my goods to the poor. Now that's a conversion. Paul had a dramatic conversion, a powerful, life-changing, turn around and go the other way conversion. The woman at the well, who was an immoral woman, had this dramatic, powerful conversion. The Philippian jailer, Lydia. And no matter where we go, those that were saved in the New Testament that are described for us, they're not people that just mumbled some little prayer. In fact, there is no sinner's prayer there anywhere in the book of Acts and the New Testament. We can go to Romans chapter 10 and say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and say, well, that's a sinner's prayer. Well, sort of it is. But I'm saying that in the book of Acts, they didn't run around getting people to pray a little prayer, and that's all it was. Because that's not all it is. There's another thing that's missing often in the typical gospel plan and soul-winning program, and that is the biblical evidence of salvation is ignored. There is going to be some evidence of salvation according to the Bible. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Where is that verse? If we've been saved very long, if we've been saved that very long, that verse is so important, we need to know that verse. We need to know exactly where it is and be able to quote it. It's the only way to defeat the devil, you know. The Bible. That's how Jesus Christ defeated the devil. Thus saith the Lord. I arrived in England years ago for a trip, and a missionary picked me up at the airport. And it was kind of him to do that. He found out I was coming. He picked me up at the airport, took me to the guest house I was staying in. And on the way, I began to ask him about his ministry in England. Oh, England is such a hard place to try to preach the gospel. It's so slow, so few people get saved, usually. That's common. I have a friend, Jack Mormon, that's been there for many, many, many years, and he's just got a handful of people. That's very common. And so I asked Jack Mormon, he goes out 5 days a week to various parts of London. He takes the underground and he goes out there to these marketplaces 5 days a week with many gospel tracts in different languages. And he's done that for many years. And I said to him last time I saw him, Brother Mormon, how many people take those gospel tracts? He said about 1 out of 10. Boy, that takes a lot of faith to keep going. That takes a lot of conviction to keep going in the light of that. And so this man, though, he said a lot of people were getting saved in his ministry, the man that had picked me up at the airport. I said, well, that's very interesting. That's very wonderful. Lots of people getting saved out there on the streets. Yep. And I said, well, how many are in your services? And there was just a handful. And so I said, I just made the comment. I just made the observation. Well, where are they then? All these people getting saved. Shouldn't you have a big church? I mean, a lot of people were getting saved, he said. Dozens and dozens and dozens. He said, well, you can't judge if they're saved or not. Well, I beg your pardon. You can know something about if they're saved by whether anything happens in their life. That's nonsense. Eternal security goes hand in hand with the doctrine of preservation of the saints. I'm not talking about the Calvinist doctrine. I'm talking about the Bible doctrine. Will you look with me at a couple passages? John chapter 10, first of all. Eternal security we believe in. The true born-again child of God has eternal life, and he'll never lose it. He can't possibly lose it. How long is eternal? But you've got to be really saved to have eternal life, eternal security. And in these passages, We see these things going hand in hand. True salvation described for those that are eternally secure. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus said here, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice. My sheep, those are the true saved ones. Well, what do? They hear His voice. That's the Word of God. We know where His voice is today. It's not some mystical thing we hear with our ears. It's not some vision or voice or tongues or prophecy. It's the Bible. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." One of the greatest evidences that you're truly saved is your attitude toward the Bible. Before I was saved, I had no attitude toward the Bible. Didn't care about it one way or the other. Never read it and could care less. But salvation will give you a desire and a changed attitude and relationship with the Bible. You hear His voice. You want to know what He says. You want to know what Jesus is saying to you. But notice, He said, "They hear my voice, they follow me." That's obedience. To follow me. Now, that's the truly saved person, verse 27. "And I give unto them eternal life." That's the promise of eternal security. Eternal life means eternal. How long is eternal? It's very clear. Eternal security is very clear in the New Testament. "And they shall never perish." How long is never? "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And the power of God is the guarantee of eternal security. How could you possibly lose that? They say, "Well, you can walk away from it." How could you walk away from it? Why would you walk away from it? What kind of doctrine is that? And the eternal security is very clear, but it's only for those that are truly saved. Not those who just muttered a prayer. I want to look at one other passage. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Yes, I believe in eternal security, but I don't believe if I meet a stranger and I am able to lead him in the sinner's prayer that I will immediately give him eternal security of his salvation, because I don't know him. And unless there's some kind of obviously dramatic conversion that took place, God's got to give that conviction, that assurance of salvation. God has to give that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, Christianity is a know-so salvation, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now there, that's the security. That's the promise. But, verse 3 says, "And every man that hath this hope in him," every man that hath this hope in him, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." Not every man that's prayed a sinner's prayer and muttered some kind of sinner's prayer. Every man that has the true hope in him through real salvation has eternal security. And who am I to tell someone they're saved? Who am I to give? I can show you that you can have assurance of your salvation, but only the Spirit of God can really show you if you're really saved. Corrupting evangelism. The third thing that is missing in a typical gospel plan and soul winning program is that repentance is slighted. If you look at gospel tracts, many times there will not be any mention or hint at repentance. Not even a hint. One church in Maine a few years ago went out on a campaign, door knocking campaign. And this is what they said to the people that opened the doors. "If I would tell you today that you can go to heaven when you die and you don't have to change anything, would you be interested?" I can go to heaven when I die, for sure. No tricks, right? For sure. "And I don't have to change anything at all. Nothing's going to change. I can just keep on going my merry way. Yeah, I'll take that." That's not what the Bible says. Bible says, "Except you repent, you'll perish." Now, that's a change, folks. That means to turn around and go the other way. It's a change of mind that results in a change of life. It's not a change of life. It's not me changing my life and then hoping God will pay attention to me and then save me. Repentance is not me changing my life. Repentance is me changing my mind in such a dramatic way about God that my life does change. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says about salvation. And repentance is to turn around and go the other way. That's what we see in the Bible. John the Baptist preached repentance. He said, "You vipers, what are you coming here to be baptized for?" Jesus preached repentance. He said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." He said it twice in one sermon. Peter preached repentance. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." In Acts 2:38, but Paul preached repentance. Would you look with me at a couple passages in Acts? Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul, the Apostle Paul, even the hyper-dispensationalist believes that Paul is our preacher today, and we need to listen to what Paul is saying and follow what Paul did. And in Acts 17, verse 30, Paul is preaching to the idolaters at Athens. Same kind of idolaters we preach to, worshiping funny little gods and foolish little gods, even the unknown God, and he preached to them. And this is what he said in his sermon, Acts 17, verse 30. He said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now, if Paul preached that, then I need to preach that. And if Paul preached that to pagan idolaters, then I need to preach that to pagan idolaters. One of the first tract I ever published in Nepal, in the Nepali language, was called The Unknown God. And I thought, this is perfect. This is perfect for this idolatrous place, for these Hindus. And I gave the sermon and I emphasized how repentance is necessary to repent and to turn from those idols. And one of the missionaries there in that day, a woman, she took exception to that. And I knew that she had some things to say to me. One day I was out on my bicycle. I was going to the barber shop. And I saw her. I saw her coming. And so I tried to get to the barber shop before she could catch me. But I didn't make it. And she accosted me. And she said, "I don't agree with that track." I said, "Well, what's wrong with it?" She said, "You're preaching repentance to these idolaters." I said, "Well, that's what Paul did." She said, "Well, he was in the flesh." That must be in the Greek, because it's certainly not in the English. And hey, it's not in the Greek either. No. The Spirit of God gave this as our example. This is how do we know how to preach? Well, preach like Paul preached, and you'll be right. He preached repentance. He said, "Repent. God commands it. If God commands it, we better do it. We better preach it." In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we better put it in our gospel tracts too. And we better put it in our soul-winning programs too. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, notice this. This is Paul again describing his ministry. He said, how I testifying both to the Greeks, the Jews, and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, repentance and faith is the same thing. As long as you're preaching faith, it's okay. Well, if it's the same thing, why did Paul say it's two things? They go together. They go hand in hand. It's the same work of salvation. It's the same work of the Holy Spirit. But they are two things. Notice Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. This is Paul's ministry, the great Apostle Paul. Our example, he said, "Follow me." In Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent." What did he preach? That they should repent. That's the first thing he preached. And turn to God. What is repentance? It's turning to God. If you're turning to God, you got your back to something. That's repentance. It's just changing directions in life. And you're going to go in a different direction. You're going to go in God's direction now. You used to serve yourself and you used to serve sin. And now you're going to go for God. That's repentance. It's defined right here very clearly in the Bible. It means to turn. Turn to God. And to do works meet for repentance. Now that sounds like a work salvation. But it's not. Paul said salvation is by grace. And so, but preaching repentance like that will get the charge upon you today that you preach some kind of works or lordship salvation or some other nonsense. And by the way, he is Lord And you've got to receive Him as Lord to be saved. No kind of sinless perfection of of course. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. He is Lord. He's got to be received as Lord. That's repentance. It's bowing my knees, surrendering to Him. And so we see what Paul preached. And it certainly cannot be wrong to preach what Paul preached and to preach like Paul preached and to have evangelism like Paul had it. By the way, repentance is a part of the Great Commission. You can't be fulfilling the Great Commission if you don't preach repentance. Preaching repentance. In Luke chapter 24, verse 48, five times the Great Commission is repeated in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And here, in Luke's account, in Luke 24, 48, it's verse 46 and 47, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. What are we supposed to preach? Repentance. You cannot be fulfilling the Great Commission in a biblical way unless you preach repentance. Repentance precedes the remission and forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. Jesus said so. What is missing often, repentance is missing, or it's slighted and just skipped over so quickly nobody knows what you're talking about. And so, corruption of evangelism. Believing and preaching repentance. I went to soul winning one time with a pastor. And we knocked on many doors. And these were educated people in this neighborhood. College, university, educated people steeped in paganism, humanism, and evolution in America. And we knocked on doors and the pastor would say, can I have a moment of your time to share with you the most important thing you'll ever hear? And he would give them a little three-point outline. From Romans, the Bible says you're a sinner. The Bible says God is holy. The Bible says Jesus died for your sins. And you can be saved. And then he would ask them, I'm talking about 1 minute of time. And then he would ask them, now I have three questions for you. And he would say, did you understand what I said? And they all said, yeah, we understand it. And I stood over there thinking, that's a lie. You don't understand that. You didn't have time to understand that unless you got some long Bible background in your background. And you probably don't. Chances are you don't. But he said, okay, good. And he said, would you receive Christ right now? Later on I asked him, I said, Pastor, you didn't even hint to those people that there was going to be any kind of change whatsoever. Why not? I'll tell you why not. And he's a good man, too. Good pastor that I respect, highly respect. I'll tell you why not, because that's the soul-winning method he was taught. We rarely get beyond what we're taught. We rarely get beyond what we're taught. We need to learn how to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, but rarely do we do that. Rarely do we know the Bible well enough to do that. So we take what we're taught, we go with it. If it's wrong, then we're wrong. And that is the way that it is today. Preaching repentance is going to affect how you preach the gospel, how you present the gospel, how you deal with people. Our first landlord in Nepal wanted to have Bible studies when we first arrived there. 1979, I was so excited. My wife and I were so excited. Our landlord, so we set up a meeting and he came to our house in his little Volkswagen Beetle. And he had a woman with him. We thought, well, this must be his wife. But it wasn't his wife, it was his concubine. It was his girlfriend that he lived with. He had a wife, but he also had a girlfriend. And so we had the Bible studies with them. And finally he said to me, I think I understand what you're saying about Jesus. He said, but he said, if I receive Jesus, I've got a couple things that I need to know from you, what will have to happen about them. He said, number one, my business practices. Would I have to change my business practices? He admitted he was dishonest. He's a crook. Be wealthy in that part of the world, you just about have to be a crook. But he admitted it. I said, what's the second problem? He said, well, what would I have to do about my relationship with this woman? Well, fornication, I wonder what we have to do here. That's okay, don't worry about that. I said, you know, God is going to help you. You're going to be different. God's going to change you. But yeah, there'll be changes. God's going to do it, but there's going to be changes. You've got to surrender the will to God so that He can do those things. But yeah, there's going to be changes. I'm not going to sit here and pretend there's not and say, pray this sinner's prayer, worry about that later. I don't believe that. The man was not repenting in his heart. He was coming up to the place of it and making a decision. And he turned away and went the other way, as so many do. So repentance is so necessary. There is a corrupting of evangelism today, but there's also a neglecting of evangelism. Charles Spurgeon said that soul winning is the chief business of every Christian. That's a major statement. Soul winning is the chief business of every Christian. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every believer. But it's probably the hardest, I think the two hardest things in the Christian life to be persistent in is prayer and soul winning. It's very easy to get away from it. It's easy to start a little bit. In fact, if you're really saved, you immediately want to try to see people saved. I remember how I used to go visit my unsaved buddies after I got saved, and I pestered them, and I preached the Bible to them, and finally they told me, I don't want to see you anymore. But you just naturally, and I started giving tracts out to people. You just but that fervor can go away because there's a lot of pressure against it. And it's one of the things that the devil fights the most. The average church member is not a soul winner and is not involved in evangelism hardly at all. I believe that's true. Just my observation. So many pastors have talked to me and so many pastors have shared the burden to me that they want the church to be evangelistic. They want to have soul winning programs. They want to go out in the community and really have an impact and really see people saved, but people just won't get involved. How many times have I heard that? I know pastors that have quit the visitation program because nobody will come. And my friends, if you come by yourself and you come by yourself, after a while you're going to get so discouraged you might quit. And you might quit too if you're the pastor. It's easy to let it slip, but evangelism can be restarted. It's just like fishing. And I'm not trying to hold myself up tonight as Mr. Soul Winner. Going back to Nepal in 2001 has really stirred me up about evangelism. Why should we give out the gospel? Well, number one, to prove our love for Jesus. Because He's done so much for us. And He said that that's His will, that's His program, that's His passion. So to prove my love for Him, I go and I try to win people to Christ and I give out the gospel. We need to give out the gospel to prove our love for men. If we really love them, knowing what we do, we're going to try to win them to Christ. We're going to at least try to get a gospel tract in their hands so they can know how to go to heaven. If we love them, do we really care about them? They're lost and on their way to hell. Do we really care about them? Not if we don't try to reach them for Christ, we don't. Why should we give out the gospel? To give men a choice for heaven or hell. The Bible says it is a choice. It is a choice. I don't care what the Calvinists say. In Revelation 22:17, we know that salvation is of God, but it's a gift that He offers, and a gift has to be taken. Or it's not a gift. It's not a gift. In Revelation 22:17, the bride of Christ, the believers are called the bride of Christ. What bride in a proper relationship ever had no choice in the matter? Well, you're going to marry me, and you are going to marry me. I told you. But I don't want to marry you. What kind of marriage is that? What kind of bride is that? Well, Jesus' bride had an opportunity to say no and said yes. Choice for heaven and hell in Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, the will must become an action to receive and submit and to what God is offering. Let him take the water of life freely. So we go out to give men a choice. If they've never heard, they don't have a choice. And you know that most people in this area right here in Pennsylvania, which has a long history of Bible knowledge, could not tell you. Most people, the vast majority of these people in this particular state, in this part of the state, could not tell you the gospel and tell you properly how to be saved. They need us to tell them. They don't know. Fourthly, we need to give out the gospel to be co-workers with God because God's working. But God has so ordained that we are His feet and we are His instruments. I don't know why He did that, because we're so weak and we're so unfaithful. But that's His plan, and that's just that's how He decided to do it. And if we don't work, God doesn't work. That's an amazing statement. If some man doesn't go to some village or some town and preach the gospel, nobody there is going to be saved. He's put it into our hands to be co-workers with God. The Bible says God is enlightening every man, John chapter 1, verse 9. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's an amazing statement. So He's there giving them light. The Bible says that Jesus is drawing every man, John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Me. He's drawing all of them. And He's convicting them, John 16, verse 8. And the Spirit of God has come to reprove the world. And so God is working, and we have the privilege to get out there and join in that amazing labor and join in that eternal labor, and God will use me. I'll guarantee you, God is looking for some workers in His harvest. Why should we give out the gospel to be co-workers with God? Why should we give out the gospel also to bear Christ's reproach? Sure, people are going to laugh sometimes. Well, that's, you're a Christian. You Bible-believing Christian, they'll mock us, they'll ridicule, they'll laugh at us. That's fine. Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and despised, and we have the privilege to bear His reproach in this world. John chapter 15, verse 18. But we should also give out the gospel to get a reward. He's looking for laborers, and oh my, can you imagine what His rewards are going to be? The God of creation. We cannot imagine what His rewards are going to be. I like to give stuff to my grandkids. I just love to give stuff. My only problem is keeping myself from giving too much. That's the only problem. God loves to give. And He's Almighty God. And here in John chapter 4, verse 35 and 36, we see what Jesus promised. In John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, receiveth wages, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. All of those that participate in whatever small way or large way, we'll join in the reaping and the rewards that God is going to give us. And so why should we give out the gospel? Many multitudes of reasons. What is Jesus going to say about our excuses, I wonder? Well, I don't think people are very interested in the gospel. Well, I don't like to do that type of work personally. I'm pretty busy with other things, you know. Well, people might laugh at me. Well, people probably already heard anyway. Well, I gave out some tracts and nothing happened. I did that. Nothing happened. I don't think anything will happen anyway. One of the greatest hindrances to evangelism is unbelief. I don't think anything's going to happen. Well, it happened in your life, didn't it? Something happened in your life, then why shouldn't we believe that something's going to happen in somebody else's life? If we go, somebody went to you. And if we go, but we don't believe it, nothing's going to happen. Well, it won't if you don't believe God. It's like fishing. If you never go fishing, how many fish will you catch? If you never go fishing, how many fish will you catch? Zero. If you go fishing once a year, that's all the fishing you ever do, how many fish will you catch? I'll tell you, being a fisherman, probably none, unless you go with a good fisherman. Because you got to learn how to do it. You got to know where to go. You got to know what to use. If you go fishing once a month, how many fish might you catch? Well, maybe some. Maybe some. You start learning. You start knowing where to go. You start learning how equipment to use and how to operate that equipment. Maybe you might catch some fish. If you go every month, you might start catching some fish. If you go fishing every day, how many fish might you catch? A bunch. Probably a bunch. Because you get real good at it, and you just are smarter than the fish after a while, and you just you catch fish. If you fish, you'll catch fish. And that's exactly true in soul winning. Why don't we see people say, we don't go very much? We don't go very much. Do you go very much? We don't go very much. That's why we don't catch many fish. If a man has a farm, all we start in our churches, we start real zealous. To start a church, you've got to do a lot of soul winning or you're dying. Church will never get off the ground. So you do it. You do a bunch of it. But then we let that fade away a lot. If a man has a farm and he's got this, oh, it's a big farm. It's this whole part of Pennsylvania here. But he only plants 1 acre here. He only plants 1 acre. How big is his crop going to be? He's got a huge farm. But he only plants 1 acre. Well, he's going to have possibly crop from 1 acre. But if he got out there and just sowed seed everywhere and planted that whole farm, how much crop might he get? A whole bunch more. It has to do with us. That farmer can sit down there and say, I've got the big field. It's beautiful. It is fertile. And I've got the best seed. I've got the best seed. It's over there in my barn. And he doesn't get out there and scatter it. What kind of crop's he going to have? No crop at all. It's exactly the same in soul winning. I don't know why, but it's exactly the same. That's the seed. The gospel is the seed. The Word of God is the seed. We are the fishers and we are the farmers. I have some suggestions for evangelism. I believe we need to try new things instead of getting in a rut. You know, you can do that fishing. You can go to one place and, man, they bite. And, oh, that's exciting. And then you go back and after a little while, they don't bite there anymore. And so you just keep going back to that same place with the same lure and the same rod and the same way of working that rod, and you don't try anything new, and you don't try any new spot. Well, you're not going to catch any fish. Same is exact true in soul winning. We get in a rut. Don't try any new things. We just try that same old thing, and no, it never works, but we just try that same old thing, and we just keep... Independent Baptists are the most tradition-bound people in the world. Roman Catholics have nothing on us. They just have different traditions. I'm not talking about that our traditions save us, and there's many differences. But we are tradition-bound people. Whatever some other church has done, that's what we do, and that's what we're going to do till we die. And maybe we will. Tradition-bound. It's always bothered me. Bothers me tonight. If something's not working, try something else in evangelism. We need to search out the most responsible people. We made that little book, my wife and I, Ideas for Evangelism. I thought, boy, pastor's going to be excited about that. Are they? No. Because I'm doing it. What do I need a new idea for? Well, is what you're doing working? No. Well, that's why you need a new idea. We need to search out the most responsible people. Not if you go fishing in that big river out there, not every kind of fish is biting at the same time. Not every part of that river is going to get you some fish out there. You got to know where to go. You got to find out which ones are biting. You can't make them bite, usually. They're biting or they're not biting. That's the way it is with soul winning. You might have a community, and there are certain kinds of people in that community that might get saved if you really go after them, really go after them. And there's others that just probably never will get saved. It doesn't matter what you do. So if I were a fisherman, I'd go after them that are more responsive. That's what I believe we need to do. In Macau, we have a friend in Macau that went there to reach Macau people, the Portuguese natives of Macau. None of them have gotten saved. I don't think one has gotten saved in many years. But the Filipinos are getting saved there. And so the Filipinos, this is good fishing hole there, and he's built a whole church on them. See what I'm saying? You got all kinds of people in your community. All kinds. They're not all going to be equally responsive to the gospel. Preachers need to make evangelism the major focus of the church. It's been said that everything rises and falls on leadership. Well, it almost does. Leading the way, challenging the people continually, earnestly about soul winning, evangelism. If it's not an emphasis, it won't be much in the church. I heard of a very interesting, I believe a very effective method of visitation outreach. I was telling a pastor about it this week. We were talking about it this week. And it's called Outreach Stations. The goal of this program, this idea, is to get us everybody in the church, active in evangelism. Now, everybody in the church might not go out and knock on doors cold, canvassing or door knocking, door to door, house to house. Many churches have that, and a few people will come out, and that's all that'll come out. But this idea is, let's see if we can get everybody. Everybody needs to be involved. And Jesus said that we need to preach the gospel to every creature. That requires some kind of organization and systematic program. So visitation programs and Thursday nights and Saturdays or whenever they are a very important part of evangelism. But this idea is, let's get... They can... sign up to visit prospects. That is, people that have moved into the community, or people that neighbors of the church members, or good prospects. Maybe somebody that's visited the church before, come to Sunday school. Their children to come to Sunday school. Prospects. Some agree to visit absentees. They want to visit church members that are not there, and that's very important. Some agree to call people on the telephone, and some agree to sit there and write letters. They like to write letters, so why not write gospel letters and put a gospel track in there? And some just go out door knocking and canvassing and just door to door and door to door. And some don't do anything but stay there and pray, which is absolutely crucial and necessary, of course. Nothing's going to be done apart from prayer. But the idea is, let's get everybody. Everybody come. Everybody get involved. Everybody. Visitation outreach stations. Bible studies are very effective. Home Bible studies. It carries the gospel out to where the people feel more comfortable than coming to church sometimes. It can be effective for those that cannot attend church. There's people that work 7 days a week, for example. And many times, those that come over here from China and other countries, they're workaholics. I mean, they're working 7 days a week. And you talk to them, and why don't you come out to church? I work 7 days a week. And so we need to go out there where they are. And one thing we could do is have a Bible study. But could you come to this Bible study? When do you have off? Oh, you have that morning off. Okay, can you come to this Tuesday morning Bible study here? And we go through the gospel with them. My secretary recently started a home Bible study for women in her home, Canada, which is a hard place to preach. And they were so excited. They went out and visited, and they passed out flyers, and they prayed. And they had two unsaved ladies that first time last week. They were so excited, and these ladies indicated they want to come back. It's a good method. There's good little courses that are available for such Bible studies, such as Basic Bible Truths by Lester Hudson, and Salvation Bible Basics by Doug Hammett, who is a pastor in Pennsylvania. But he wrote to me years ago, and he said, Bible Basics, this is a four-lesson course he put together for Bible studies at home. You get the lost people to come, and then you go four times, and then you keep going if they're not saved yet. But it's strong on showing them that they're lost, and showing them what sin is, and showing them what repentance is. He said, Bible Basics is the backbone of our evangelism. We approach visitors, friends, and people in door-to-door outreach, and we offer them the four-week, one-hour-a-week personal Bible study as they go door-to-door, as they meet people, wherever they go. Our statistics break down to one-half of those that complete the study get saved. 85% of those that get saved are baptized into the church, and 90% of those are here a year later faithfully serving the Lord. That's pretty good fruit. That book is available through our church, And he is in Pennsylvania, in Emmaus, doing that very thing. They make an emphasis. And then when they're passing out tracts, they also make people aware that we've got some Bible courses. Would you be willing to come to a home and to have that? And then, of course, tract distribution. Tract distribution is very important and very effective. Giving out tracts is something that every born-again believer can do, young or old, male or female. I believe it's wise to read the tracts first yourself. Look at all those tracts this church has. All those different varieties. dealing with different kinds of subjects that sinners might be interested in. But it's good to first read that tract ourselves so we're familiar with it. And if somebody asks a question, we can give an intelligent answer about it. Also, we can find out if the tract is sound and if it has some repentance there and if it has the gospel clearly presented. We need to use a variety of tracts. Again, not getting stuck in a rut. Well, I've used that tract for 50 years. Well, good. But there's lots of different tracts, and maybe everybody in the community has already seen that tract. Let's try a new one. We need to give out tracts as we meet people, and we need to always be pleasant and polite when we give out a tract. Remember that we're complete strangers to those people. And so we need to be polite and pleasant and learn how to give tracts. May I give you something very special that's meant a lot to me? I have some good news for you. Would you be willing to read this? We need to keep in mind when we're giving out tracts that the goal is not to give out a tract. The goal is to see people saved. And so we need to try to get beyond that tract and use it for to develop a relationship and find people that are interested in the Lord. Inviting them to Bible studies, inviting them to church, trying to get together with them privately. When we give out tracts, we have to be sure that we don't get upset or discouraged at the response we might receive. Jesus said, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." We have the privilege to suffer for His sake. One day we'll rule and reign with Him if we're saved. Don't get upset or discouraged. I say that because we do. I do and you do too. Somebody says something against you. Somebody says something against the church. Somebody says something against Jesus in the Bible. It's hard. Jesus said, "Bear up. It's given unto you in the behalf of Christ to suffer." We need to give out tracts to those that look like they might be interested and those that look like they might never be interested. Because you don't know. The Bible says that we need to cast our bread. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening will hold not thy hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they shall both alike be good. So just pass out the tract. You can't tell from somebody's face, countenance, and clothes whether they're going to respond to Christ or not. Many times it's the least likely ones we think, the least likely to come to Christ. Give out tracts to those that look like they might be interested and those that don't. We need to make sure there's a name and address stamped on the tracts, which are on yours, so that people can get back in contact with us. If God touches their hearts and they want to know more, we use a gospel correspondence course in Nepal to follow up on the tracts. One of the most important things about tract distribution is faithfulness and persistence. It's not a matter of starting, it's a matter of keeping on. Same is true in fishing. Well, I went fishing. I didn't catch anything. You didn't do it enough. You just didn't do it enough. Persistence and faithfulness. Some people might throw the track down. Some people might carry that track and just throw it on the table at home, on the counter. Maybe the wife picks it up and she'll read it. We've had people get saved that way. Not the people we gave the track to. Somebody that found that track. Some other person. We don't know. Tracts are powerful. Gospel's powerful. God is looking for faithful workers. Those that will not get discouraged if nothing seems to be happening. The only way we're going to do evangelism is the only way we're going to pray, and that's by faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith is not sight. That's the only thing that will keep you going is faith. The promises of God. We need to remember that the real enemy in tract distribution is not man, it's the devil. So we need to have on the whole armor of God. So we can stand against the wiles of the devil and keep on serving the Lord. And we need to pray much for our tract distribution. Prayer. Watering that seed with prayer is what's going to accomplish something. Prayer, and the more prayer, the better. My friends, I believe we need a lot of prayer these days. Twofold danger in evangelism: corrupting evangelism and neglecting evangelism. If this is new to you, I'd urge you tonight to dedicate your life to Christ. If you've never gotten involved in evangelism, that you dedicate your life to Christ tonight. Make a commitment to learn how to be a soul winner. It takes learning, just like fishing. And if you've let this slip away tonight, you have tried to soul win in the past, but you don't anymore. I'd urge you tonight to make a commitment to Christ to get back to it. And more so than ever, as you see the day approaching, let's have some fruit before Jesus comes. Before Jesus comes. God bless you.